Glad for the opportunity to share God's Word with you this morning. And also very thankful for the chapel message yesterday. Only problem with that is that I have a son in seventh grade. And so after school, I made sure to ask him whether he had sent any notes to anyone yesterday. And I'm happy to report that he did not. If you know otherwise, please let me know. You see in your program that our text, our theme for today, for the day of prayer, is from Psalm 100 and verse 4, enter into God's courts with praise. And so I'd like you to turn with me to that passage of Scripture. Probably a lot of us could quote this, very commonly read at Thanksgiving time, and a wonderful statement of our reasons for gratitude to the Lord. So please turn with me to Psalm 100. I'm not sure what the highlights of your summer were, but for me, one of the highlights took place on the 11th of July. That was the day when the soccer team representing the country of Spain met up in the final match of the World Cup with the team from the Netherlands. And I was interested in that, not because I'm really into soccer, but because I've always had a soft spot in my heart for Spain, and also because I happen to share a last name with the guy who's the captain of the Spanish team. That's about all that I share with him. But it really was an exciting thing to see them progress through the different matches and have the opportunity to play on behalf of their country, something that they had been trying to do for a very long time. And on that July 11th, after really a grueling match, which included a record 14 yellow cards, midfielder Andres Iniesta made the one and only goal in the game at the 116th minute. And shortly after that, it was all over. To be honest with you, I did not watch the game. Actually, I heard it wasn't that good of a game. But I was interested to watch the celebrations that took place after the game and as the team returned home to Spain. You may remember seeing videos or pictures of about a million people crowding the streets of Madrid to rejoice in what had been accomplished and to celebrate their victory. And if you did see pictures of that, and if you remember, even though you're not from Spain, being encouraged and just inspired and happy to see these people rejoicing over their victory, if you remember the exuberance of that occasion, that's a pretty good picture of the thrust of the first verb that we encounter here in Psalm 100. Look at it there with me in Psalm 100 and verse 1. It says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. That's not really a musical term, make a joyful noise. Actually, most often this verb in the Old Testament is used in a military context. It's used to describe the shout when an army is getting ready to go out to battle. Or on the other hand, the celebration, the shouts that go on when they are returning and they are celebrating a victory. Like the way one translation begins this psalm by putting it this way, shout triumphantly unto the Lord. And that sets the tone for the theme of this psalm. This psalm is given over not so much to worship in general, and certainly it includes reasons why we should worship, but the emphasis is on the how, the manner, the attitude, the way in which we approach the Lord. You see it there in that first verb. You see it as you read on when it says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. And moving on to verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. You see the spirit there of joy and praise and gratitude and celebration. That really is the emphasis of this little passage. Now, those are not the only ways in which we need to approach the Lord. We recognize that pure emotion can get out of hand, and it needs to be tempered by other biblical teaching about how we worship. I mean, right here in the Psalms, you find verses like this: serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Another psalm says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So celebration and praise, that is a part of it. That's not the whole of it. And thinking about that, maybe that parade in Madrid isn't the best, isn't a total picture of what ought to be happening when we worship. Maybe we ought to think better of one of the events that took place, which is when the Spanish team had an audience with the King of Spain. It was a very emotional time. I mean, the King of Spain was hugging these players. But it wasn't the sort of out of control celebration going on the streets. There was joy, there was noise, there was clapping, there was enthusiasm, but it was still a dignified occasion. And when you put together all of the Psalms, it is that strange mixture of exuberance accompanied by dignity that describes the way the people of God approach the Lord. This morning, as we prepare our hearts for prayer, I think it's a very fitting way to prepare ourselves, to recognize that it is this spirit of joy and thanksgiving that ought to characterize our approach before the Lord. What do you think of when you come to a day of prayer? I think our tendency naturally is on the asking part, on compiling requests, on going before the Lord and pleading with Him to work on behalf of things that are heavy on our hearts. And that's totally appropriate. We could go to other passages right here in the Psalms where the Lord invites us to unburden our hearts. He calls on us to make our requests known unto Him. But that is only part of our relationship with Him. That is not all that ought to be happening. That is only part of what true prayer is like. What we're doing fundamentally, individually, corporately today is we are gathering into the presence of God. And we're to do that with praise. I'd like us to look at this theme as it develops throughout Psalm 100. This psalm is beautiful in its simplicity. And just to give you some sense of the structure of the psalm, it divides up very naturally into four sections. And in verses 1 to 2, we have three statements, a threefold call to worship, where you have parallel commands having to do with approaching the Lord and how we approach the Lord. And so the psalmist writes, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. And if somebody asks, why should I do that? What is it that gets me so excited and so rejoicing that this is how I approach the Lord? The next three lines are going to answer that question. And they're going to give you some of the reasons for which we rejoice before the Lord, some of the content of our praise. And those lines in verse 3 read like this: know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. And that brings us to the second part of the psalm, which is both in structure and in theme, a kind of repetition. And so verse 4 gives you another three-line call to worship. And it gets a little more specific in the terminology. Perhaps this was originally used when the people were physically entering the presence of God in the temple. And verse 4 says, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. And again, the question comes back, why? What motivates this enthusiastic response to God? And so you have at the end in verse 5, another three lines that fill out more of the content, the reason for worship. For, the verse begins, because the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. It's very simple. Three-line call to worship, three-line reason for worship. Another three-line call to worship, another three-line reason for worship. We see the necessity of praise, the reason for it, and especially that those reasons produce a praise-filled, a joyful response as we come into the presence of God. This isn't limited to one special event in the temple. I think as the rest of the Old Testament, these things are here as a pattern for us to guide us whenever we approach the Lord, whether it is in a formal setting like a service or in our personal time of fellowship with God and our prayers. So it becomes a very fitting way to prepare ourselves for what we're going to do today. Very simple, very straightforward, very upbeat. The question is this: whether that is in fact the way that we are typically coming before the Lord. The question is whether in fact that is what is going on in our hearts as we celebrate today's prayer times. And if the answer is no, and if even this morning we find ourselves falling short of this spirit and really wondering, how can I experience more of this attitude, this response to the Lord? We're asking maybe, what is it that is keeping me from this spirit? I think these are questions that we want to give some attention to this morning. So what would it be? What sorts of things keep us from this kind of praise-filled entry into the presence of God? I'd like to mention some praise killers, some gratitude killers that have come to my own mind as I have meditated on this and as I have thought about my own life, frankly. I'm sure we could list many more, and different people would have different struggles they face in this area, but here are three that I think have broad application. I think, first of all, a gratitude, a praise killer, is that we can often be just superficial people. Maybe have an imbalanced view of the Christian life. And particularly, we just don't have a sense of just how important a thing gratitude is in our relationship with God. We don't realize in Scripture how central a role it actually plays in people's relationship with the Lord. If you were asked, for example, to list out some qualities of Christ-likeness, of godliness, I would imagine that toward the top of that list would be things like love. That's what we heard about in chapel yesterday. Perhaps you would think of other aspects like holiness, like self-control, like faithfulness. And this is not at all to diminish any of those things. But if you just think back on one of the key passages about the fruit of godliness, the list there in Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit, do you remember what is the second thing that comes up in that list? In other words, here is an indication of whether somebody is living under the control of the Spirit. It does say love. And then secondly, it says joy. You could approach the issue by asking, what in my mind are the really bad sins that I need to stay away from? The things that are just utterly abominable before God, the things that would destroy your life and that I need to be warned against and guarding myself against. You might say things like blasphemy. I mean, it's harder to think of anything worse than just all out rebellion and irreverence before God. You might think of things like immorality. You might think of things like hatred of others. And certainly those things are displeasing utterly to the Lord. But where does all that begin? What tends to be at the root of those kinds of life responses? Beginning of the semester, we had an emphasis on Romans chapter 1. And if you want a snapshot of really bad things that people engage in, read toward the end of Romans chapter 1 especially. But you want to realize that those sins that come up in Romans chapter 1, they start somewhere. It's not as though people get up in the morning and say, I'm just going to live all out for sin now. With no kind of change, no kind of corruption, no kind of degeneration going on inside their hearts first. And if you ask, where does that degeneration begin? You know what the answer of Romans chapter 1 is? That process begins in verse 21, which says that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. That's where it began, a failure to recognize the grace and the goodness of God, a failure to respond in gratitude toward all of the things that God had showered upon them as human beings. And when they failed to do that, as a result, they became vain in their imaginations. In other words, they were walking away from the only source that would help them to think rightly, that would help them to interpret themselves and their world correctly. And the further away they moved from the God who created them, the more dark, the more foolish their heart became. And that began with ingratitude. In other words, that one needs to be at the top of our list when we think of the really bad things that could be going on and endangering our lives. It's no wonder that Dr. Bob Jones Sr. said, when gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, that man is well nigh hopeless. And it could be that we fail to develop and exhibit this kind of praise just because we have never thought about how crucial it is, how central it is in the Christian life. But we may have other things that tend to kill our gratitude. And a second gratitude killer that comes to my mind is our natural tendency to focus on the negatives in life. And that perhaps depends upon your personality. And some of us tend to be more melancholy in nature. And we seem to just have a natural bent to thinking about, to dwelling on the downside of things. And really not being alert to displays of the goodness of God that are all around us. And we're tempted maybe to choose as our life verse some obscure passage ripped out of context from the book of Job or Ecclesiastes, because we are so painfully aware of how bad life can be. I'm saying that because that tends to be my problem. And one of the things that God has been doing in my life is that I ought to view that as a character weakness. And just like I would tell somebody to get serious about fighting against lust or fighting against pride or fighting against anger, this kind of negative spin on life is a problem. It runs counter to the spirit-filled life. And it ought to be addressed with seriousness that by the grace of God we might develop the ability to be realistic, to recognize that there are difficulties, but to be alert to what God is doing for our good. Maybe you've heard the story of the great commentator Matthew Henry and how one day he was accosted by thieves. He was mugged and his purse was stolen. And that evening, here's what he wrote in his journal. Let me be thankful first because I was never robbed before. Second, because although they took my purse, they did not take my life. Third, because although they took my all, it was not much. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed. That's a Christian way to think. That is a spirit-filled way to think, to look at even these negative and perhaps even devastating experiences of life and think God's thoughts after him as to what the Lord is doing through those. Now, that isn't where a lot of us are. In fact, a lot of us could be in an even worse situation than just kind of a melancholy nature. We could have a more serious problem because perhaps we have faced a lot of disappointment in life, a lot of suffering in life, to where when we come to this theme of praise and thanksgiving, we're basically numb to it. And here is our third gratitude killer. We may have simply become cynical. We may have become cynical. This semester I've been reading a recent book on prayer, and this idea of cynicism is a major point in the book. I found it very challenging. The author writes, "The opposite of a childlike spirit is a cynical spirit. Cynicism is increasingly the dominant spirit of our age. Personally, it is my greatest struggle in prayer. If I get an answer to prayer, sometimes I'll think it would have happened anyway. Other times I'll try to pray but wonder if it makes any difference. Many Christians stand at the edge of cynicism, struggling with a defeated weariness. Their spirits have begun to deaden, but unlike the cynic, they've not lost hope. My friend Brian summarized it this way: I think we have built up scar tissue from our frustrations, and we don't want to expose ourselves anymore. Fear constrains us. Cynicism and defeated weariness have this in common. They both question the active goodness of God on our behalf. Left unchallenged, their low-level doubt opens the door for bigger doubt. They've lost their childlike spirit and thus are unable to move toward their heavenly Father." Now, as we talk about that, we're not going to deny that there are mysteries in this whole business of prayer, and that there are elements of it that we don't totally understand. We're not always aware of what is the will of God and everything that's going on in the purposes of God. We also recognize realistically that life can be exceedingly hard. Life for some people is exceedingly unfair. And we're not minimizing the difficulty and the pain of that when we talk this way. In fact, you can read other Psalms and you're going to find some very graphic expressions of the mental and emotional anguish of the people of God. Spirit-filled people really wrestling with their response toward the difficulties of life. But the point is, they are wrestling with it before the Lord. They're not walking away from him. They're not throwing in the towel. They are working with his help to come to peace. They are working with his help to see his hand at work. And I think one of our struggles in this whole area is that those kind of frustrations, instead of allowing them to move us toward God, we let them move us away from God, and we just turn our backs on him. I think a problem as well, as we deal with cynicism and frustrations that we have about the Lord maybe not giving us certain things that we ask for, is that we just don't share God's values as to the kinds of things that we ought to be really seeking him about. And we prize the gift more than the giver, and we prize gifts that are not even in his good will for us. Our values are out of whack with what even the Bible says are the really important things that a Christian ought to be praying for. I mentioned Matthew Henry And if you have read about the life of Charles Spurgeon, you know that this man, for as powerful a preacher as he was a man who underwent a great deal of suffering, both physically and emotionally. He had to spend months away from his pulpit recovering from pretty serious bouts with depression. And yet here's something that he was able to preach in the year 1890. I think that health is the greatest blessing that God ever sends us, except sickness, which is far better. I would give anything to be perfectly healthy. But if I had to go over my time again, I could not get on without those sick beds and those bitter pains and those weary, sleepless nights. Oh, the blessedness that comes to us through smarting if we are ministers and helpers of others and teachers of the people of God. There's another spirit-filled response in that case to very profound suffering. This is the kind of exercise we need to be going through. This is the kind of mindset that we need to be striving for. And if we're asking, well, how do I do that? If I do struggle with cynicism and just negativism or superficiality, how do I deal with that? Well, I think that's where Psalm 100 becomes very helpful. I mentioned that this is all about how we should praise the Lord, but I really haven't said anything from this psalm about why and what it is that we are so excited about in our relationship with God. And that's why, as we end, I want us to take a look at verse 3 and then at verse 5. Verse 3, I think, needs special attention because the wording of it could cause us to miss the point. And let me just mention a couple of things that will give us a better understanding of this little passage. First of all, just to point out that the word Lord there is God's covenant name. And there's a big emphasis throughout this section, this chapter, on the Lord and his covenant. Secondly, the little phrase there, it is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. You may have a different version that actually gives a better reading on this when it says that he made us and we are his. That's really the way to take it. And that leads you right into the final statement. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. The point is, this verse isn't so much about God is the creator of the material universe and we are human beings, and he made our bodies. This is talking about Yahweh, our nation's God, is the one and only God, and he has formed us. He has made us as his covenant people, and we belong to him. In fact, that relationship is so intimate, it is so tender, it is like the relationship between a shepherd and the sheep. And it is because we are in awe that the God of the universe is in this covenant relationship with us uniquely that we are so excited about coming before his presence. And verse 5 makes the same point in a little bit different way. It says the Lord is good, and that general statement about his goodness is fleshed out with more specific terms. First of all, the term mercy there is a well-known Hebrew word that has to do with God's loyalty to the covenants that he has made with his people. And it goes on to say that he is utterly reliable. His faithfulness is what the last statement is about. His loyalty, his absolute reliability. He can be counted upon in the promises that he has made to us, and he can be counted on to do that forever, for all generations, endlessly, eternally. That's what these people are celebrating. It is the privilege they have of being in covenant with the God of the universe, who has made certain fixed and unchangeable promises to them and has brought them into this intimate relationship above all peoples of the world. Now, that's fine. But the fact is that we are not Israel. And so what in the world is this supposed to do for us? I want to point out one other thing, and that's in verse 1, when it says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the lands, or literally here, all the earth. These people are calling upon every other nation to celebrate the special covenant that God has with them as a nation. What's going on there? Well, we just remember the beginning of the Bible, where the story of Scripture really gets going. It is in the promise that God makes to Abraham, where he says, this is not about you and your people. This is because I intend through you to bless all families of the earth. And ultimately, the statements here about God's faithfulness have their application to everybody and anybody from any nation who is drawn by the grace of God into a covenant relationship with him. In other words, for us, we're not thinking about Israel. We're thinking about the fact that we have been united to God through the new covenant. As the book of Ephesians says, we Gentiles, who before were alienated from the covenants of promise, through the work of Christ, we have been brought near, and as a result, we are no more strangers and foreigners, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That's what we're celebrating as Gentiles when we see the example of Israel here in Psalm 100. The new covenant. The fact that even though we weren't a people and we really didn't belong, God, by his grace, has united us to these covenants. And here we stand. And he is our good shepherd. And we are the sheep of his pasture. And he is eternally loyal to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're celebrating the new covenant. Another way to say that will make this, I hope, very familiar. We're celebrating the gospel. That's all that is. The new covenant is the gospel. And I think as we go to our prayer times, this ought to be our focus. That it's not primarily about, Lord, I have this need. We can ask our requests. Lord, I have this problem. Lord, I want this. Lord, this hurts. Let's make a concerted effort this morning to celebrate the new covenant, to rejoice before the Lord around the gospel. Now, here's one very practical way you can do that. Here we have had lately some great messages on the University Creed, which are either statements about the gospel or doctrines that are foundational to the gospel. Why don't you consider praying through the creed or through a portion of the creed? I think that would be a way to put in practice what we're seeing here in Psalm 100. I believe in the inspiration of the Bible. God, you did not have to reveal yourself to me, but in your grace, you gave me this very full revelation of yourself. Thank you for talking to me. Created by the direct act of God, your power, Lord, is so great. It is infinite. And furthermore, you have created me in your image, and you have given me the opportunity to live in this world as your representative, to mirror your character. Thank you, God, for that privilege. And then as you get into the specific statements about the gospel, I shouldn't need to explain to you the kinds of things you could say back to the Lord in thinking about the incarnation of Christ, the deity of Christ, his vicarious atonement, his power to save men from sin, the new birth, the eternal life that is ours as a result of that new birth. If you preface your prayers with that emphasis, you will be approaching the presence of God in an appropriate way. And I think as well, you'll find that your faith is deepened, that your prayers are revitalized, because these truths will give you a greater awareness of just how good God has been to you. May all of us today enter God's courts with praise. Let's pray. Our Father, as we go out to pray, we go to unburden our hearts. We thank you for opening up a way through Christ that we could do that. But may we go first of all to worship and to adore you with passion because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.